I do welcome each one here again this morning, and thankful for your presence and your prayers, and certainly what a beautiful day it is to be in the house of the Lord, and what a blessing it is to have so many with us this morning. It is a day of celebration always. Any day that we come together in the house of the Lord is a day that the Lord hath made and a day that we should rejoice and be glad in, and I'm very thankful for each one of you to join with us this morning in that. Must admit, I'm also very happy for so many of you guys that heard three or four or five or seven sermons this week that you're back again here this Sunday morning. But what a beautiful, beautiful time of fellowship the gathering of saints was this week, and how much the Lord richly blessed us and blessed those brothers to come and bring those messages to our hearts. And I don't know how you feel, but I feel for this week or this past week and the services that were given, it was really a gift and a treasure to me. And Aaron needed that. And I appreciate the church being here. And I hope that you feel as blessed as I do. I want to invite your attention as we begin this morning to what it probably seems like I've been preaching on for 2 weeks. This will make the third straight week that I've gone to this passage in Philippians chapter 2. But I want to read it again. And I'm going to be honest with you, the last 2 weeks I've in some respects focused on sermons and points from this passage from different angles, different sermons that were put upon my heart the couple of weeks before. But for two straight weeks, this expression has been in my heart and in my mind, and I have wrestled with it, I have chewed on it, I have in some respects been haunted by it. And I knew that the Lord was putting it on my heart that I had to preach it this morning. So let's look again at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It is that expression upon which will be my focus this morning, because so many Christians today take it in their hearts and their minds to say, "Well, Jesus died for me." And in some respects, there's happiness and joy in our hearts and in our minds to think about the idea and the statement that Jesus died for me. And there's certainly a sense of rejoicing that should come to us as we look and think about the love and grace shown to us that Jesus would lay down his life for us. He said in the Gospel of John, "No greater love hath a man than this, that he would lay down his life for a friend." So when we see and understand that Jesus died for us, there is a sense of joy that should come to each and every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to also be mindful this morning, dear people of God, that there is a great sense of shame that should come to us. A great sense of shame that should come to us to know that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who sat upon the right hand of God in glory, came down to endure the sufferings and death of the cross for you and for me. And while in some aspects we should rejoice in knowing that our Savior loves us that much, we should also be mindful to understand the great cost it was that He died. And He didn't just die for us. He died even the death of the cross. And in modern society, this understanding and the magnitude of what these few simple words mean and entail are in many ways and aspects overlooked and just a passing thought to most Christians today. We don't take an emphasis to understand the magnitude of this simple statement, even the death of the cross. It was not a easy and light affliction that Christ bore. It was not something that was glorious or beautiful to witness or to be a part of. It was a day of great suffering. And I'll be honest with you, it was in many respects the darkest hour of humanity and the darkest hour that humanity has ever faced, to see and know the day in which our Savior endured the death of the cross. But I want you to see, and I'm going to take a bit of a page out of Brother Craig's book, because I'm going to share and I'm going to go over the events of the crucifixion and passion of Jesus Christ this morning. And I'm going to do that not to shame you, not to fill you with regret, not to in some ways upset you or make you angry. I don't want you to see and understand and have a vivid knowledge and enlightenment of the death of our Savior upon Calvary, enduring even the death of the cross, so that you can feel ashamed of yourself, or so that you can regret this or that, or so that you can be mad at me for the rest of your life for telling you these things. I want you to understand the magnitude of the suffering of Christ and the passion and agony of Christ, so that you can answer two questions that I think have always come to the hearts and minds of us as God's people. Two questions that I think we receive the same answer as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The first question is, how much did my sin cost? How much did my sin cost? And the second question that many of us ask quite often is, how much does Jesus love me? And you know the answer to both of those questions is the same thing. This much. How much did my sin cost? It cost this much. How much does my Savior love me? This much. He loves me this much, that He would endure even the death of the cross. So as we look into the passion of our Lord and Savior for us this morning, I want you to be mindful of those two questions. And I hope that it can find a resting place in your heart and mind to have a resolve of understanding of the immense cost of your sins and mine, and also of the amazing and endless and everlasting love that our Savior proved to us as He hung upon that tree. You know, many would say, well, it's quite an event. It's a 6-hour event, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You know, the agony, the true passion of Christ started a long time before He was ever led to Golgotha. The true agony and passion of Christ, in my personal conviction, started the week before. Turn with me as we look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and I'm going to move through these kind of quickly because I want you to see them. This is what I would call the first and the beginning of the agony, the beginning of the passion of Jesus Christ. It began, in my personal conviction, as He entered into Jerusalem that week, and we recognize Palm Sunday as that Sunday that He came into Jerusalem riding upon the colt of that ass that had never been ridden before. And He entered Jerusalem victorious as King, and they yelled and shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King." That week that He entered into Jerusalem began the agony and the passion of Christ for you and for me. Look at verses 37 and 38 of this 21st chapter of St. Luke. It says, "And in the daytime He was teaching in the temple, and at night He went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to Him in the temple for to hear Him." This is directly before the events and the account of Luke of the persecution and crucifixion of Jesus Christ and betrayal of Jesus Christ, which all take place in chapter 22 of St. Matthew. What he is wanting us to see and understand is that in these days leading up to his betrayal and his trial and his crucifixion, those days and nights leading up to that event, Jesus spent days and nights awake. That word, he abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, means to pass the night. It doesn't exactly give us the idea or understanding that he went out to the Mount of Olives and was taking naps and resting peacefully in the night. It's my personal conviction that from the time that Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday to the day he took his last breath upon Calvary, he had not slept that entire amount of time. Imagine the countless hours spent in prayer, in passing the night, wrestling and turning with the knowledge of what was coming in those days leading up to his passion. It's estimated by many that he spent anywhere from 48 to 96 hours without rest. I personally don't know that I have ever made it past, I think I've made it 32 hours without sleeping. How about you guys? You ever experienced sleep deprivation of great significance? Sleep deprivation is something that brings great emotional and physical and mental fatigue and weakness to any of us as human beings. And that was no different for Jesus Christ. Imagine those countless hours that he spent days awake and nights awake and then spending all day teaching. And the thought of that lays down the foundation of the magnitude and significance of the passion. As we first understand, he was a man brought into weakness and brought into pain and brought into emotional distress and agony from days of restlessness before he endured even the first of what we consider and know as the agonies of Christ. The second we see as we look into the recorded prayer that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you look in Luke chapter 22, the Last Supper has now transpired and taken place, and they have went together out into the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his three disciples with him, and they went out there and he told James and John and Peter to abode and to pray. And he went and separated himself apart and he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was delivered to the Jews and to the Romans to be scourged and to be crucified. And only Luke, which is interesting, that Luke, being the physician of the gospel writers, would record this event that took place in those hours of Christ praying in the garden before he was delivered. Look at verse 44 of Luke chapter 22. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Have you ever been stressed or nervous to the point that you perspired? You ever been nervous about a test you got coming up? You ever been nervous about an encounter or event that you got to have with someone that may be a little tedious, maybe even, stressing you out somewhat? Have you ever had events and occasions where you have been brought to sweat over your nervousness, over the emotional state of your mind and heart? We've probably all been there. You ever been stressed so much that you sweated blood? No. While many scholars have tried in some senses to take this event and kind of dismiss it as not being legitimate, there is great medical evidence to support this true phenomenon and rare occasion, but it is something that truly happens. The sweat condition that we see and know that Jesus experienced here is known as hematidrosis, hemiudrosis, if I'm pronouncing that right. Hemiudrosis. And it is caused, though rare, it is caused from great emotional distress. And it has been medically documented in other cases. And this condition happens to a person suffering from such great emotional distress that capillaries inside of the sweat glands burst, mixing blood and sweat together, and then that individual perspiring that sweaty blood. And that is caused from this great emotional distress. And it would cause tremendous fatigue and weakness alone. Just this one event would cause great tremendous weakness and fatigue in the physical body of Jesus Christ. And he endured all that before he had even been delivered to the Jews or to the Romans. And you might ask, why? Why would Jesus be sitting here praying to God and be brought to a point of such great emotional distress that he would have this condition where his capillaries inside his sweat glands burst? How could he be so stressed? How could he be so emotionally distressed? And I think it's important that we look back to that passage that I read to you this morning from Isaiah 53, because there's a very important event that I think is happening here, a transaction that is beginning to take place in the Garden of Gethsemane that we need to see and understand. In those hours leading up to the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in those hours that he prays in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you know what's happening? Do you know what transaction is transpiring there in that time? It is in those hours in the garden that Jesus is taking possession of our sins. The weight of our sins are being laid upon him in those hours before Calvary. And the pressure and magnitude of that weight brings him to sweat blood. And brings him and causes such emotional distress as he feels the full weight of your sins and mine. If we look in Isaiah 53 verse 4 again, and I read it for you this morning. It says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That night in Gethsemane, our sins were laid upon the heart of our Savior, and he carried them from Gethsemane to Calvary's cross. He bore them for us. The third agony that we see and understand, we see in Luke chapter 22 as well. This third agony is what is known and referred to and in many respects overlooked. It's the first mocking and beating that Jesus endured. Did you know he endured two? He wasn't just mocked and beaten and scorned one time. It happened to him twice. And the first encounter happened to him at the hands of the Jews themselves. As we look at Luke chapter 22, I want you to see him first being taken, first being arrested, if you will, by the high priest and the Jewish elders. Look at Luke chapter 22, verses 52 through 54. It says, "When Jesus said unto the chief priest and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with sword and stave? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth not your hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed after him." Now, most people believe and understand, most scholars understand, that Jesus had prayed all night. And this is somewhere between 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, when the high priest and his entourage, his group of folks came to arrest and take Jesus. And they took him at around 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. And we know when he was brought into trial. So the events that transpired over that 2 or 3 hours, I should say, is what is known as the first mocking and beating and scorning of Jesus Christ. And it was a great agony that he endured at the hands of the Jews. And they mock him and they beat him and they blindfold him and they spit on him. And all of that is recorded for us in Luke 22 verses 63 all the way until Luke 23 verse 1. Until he was taken to Pilate. And across that 3 or 4 hour space that we have there, we see the mocking and the beating of Jesus Christ. They blindfolded him and then slapped him and asked him, "Hey, who hit you? Prophesy." You see how ridiculous it is? And this mocking and beating took place before his trial. Before he was ever tried. Before he had right to a fair and decent and speedy trial, he was beaten and mocked and shamed and scorned at the hands of his own people. And then he was tried. What a thought that is for any of us. What a thought it would be for any of us to think for one second that we would be beaten and scorned and mocked before we were tried for a crime that we were charged with. But that's exactly what they did to Jesus. They beat him, they mocked him, they scorned him, and then they tried him. And of course we know and understand that his trial was a great sham, wasn't it? It was corrupt and political in every aspect, in every facet that you could possibly imagine. And when we look there in Luke chapter 23 verse 1, it says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate." So they had beaten him and mocked him for the better part of 3 hours. And then they delivered him unto Pilate. And most believe that this transpired about 7 o'clock in the morning. It was about 7 o'clock in the morning when they finally delivered him to the hands of the Roman authorities. And they did so with an idea and understanding that he would be persecuted and killed at the hands of the Roman government. And that is exactly what they wanted. And that was the corruption and political effort of this sham trial that they inflicted upon him. And you know, for all the corruption and for all the outrage and for all the lies that were laid upon the charge of Jesus Christ that morning, you know what his answer was? Do you know how he responded? Mark chapter 14, verses 55 through 62 tells us that. Mark 14, 55. "And the chief priest and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" The response of Christ to these liars and persecutors and corrupt accusers of his was silence and truth. How outraged would we get to be charged wrongly? How much of a ruckus would we cause if someone accused us of a crime that we know we didn't commit? Wouldn't we shout and rebel with every ounce of energy that we have? And how did Jesus respond? With silence and with a simple few words of truth. The fourth agony that we see is we look at Mark chapter 15. And I want you to see verse 15. Mark 15, 15. It says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Few minds today understand the immenseness of that little expression, "after they had scourged him." We know that he took a whipping, and I know that a lot of you guys are probably like me, where I took a whipping, and I had a belt whipping or two back in my day, and I earned them, you know, and they didn't feel good. But if you think the Roman scourging that's being referred to here is like you or I taking a whipping from our father with a belt, you have the wrong idea. The magnitude of this horrific event that's mentioned with this one little expression is something that few minds can comprehend. They would strip the individual who was scourged, and they would tie him to a post in the center of a room. And then the Roman executioner or torture person, whatever you want to call him, would come in and take this Roman whip, which was basically a handle with three cords on it. And these three cords would be braided together in leather, and then at the end of those cords would be tied little lead balls or rocks or pieces of metal or glass. And that Roman would begin to whip the individual. And the Romans had it down to a science, to be honest with you. They had developed and knew and understood that the average human being could only endure about 40 lashes before they would die. And they didn't want the individual to die because they had more torture and horrific things in mind for him. So in order to push him to the brink of death without killing him, the common practice was to apply 39 lashes upon him at the hands of that whip. And you can imagine the damage that would be inflicted by that whip with those lead balls at the end of it, or rocks or sharp pieces of glass. And it would begin with bruising, and then the skin would be torn, and by the end of those 39 lashes, his back would have been mauled and mangled beyond the point of recognition. And that was the suffering of that little expression after they had scourged him. The fourth agony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not one that we should overlook. What does it say in Isaiah 53? "By his stripes we are healed." Again, a reference to this event, and one that we should not overlook. The fifth agony that I want you to see comes to us again from that passage in Mark chapter 15. And it's what we see and know as his second mocking and beating. So after he had been delivered to the hands of the Romans, and after they had scourged him, then they're going to take their part of mocking and beating him. Look with me at verses 16 through 20 of Mark chapter 15. It says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." Now we see and recognize this event, and the event that we recognize the most is the plaiting, the making of that crown of thorns and placing it upon the head of our Savior. But I want you to see in detail the immenseness of these events. Imagine what happens to a person who is beating so severely by that Roman scourging, that his back is ripped beyond the point of recognition and blood is just pouring and oozing out of his backside. And then they take a purple robe and throw it upon him. What's going to happen? It's going to clot those wounds, isn't it? It's going to stick to him just like a bandage does to a gaping wound. And it's going to start to clot the blood. And in one of their aspects of mocking him, in one of their aspects of inflicting tremendous pain upon him, they knew what this would do. And that's why they did it to him. They threw this purple robe upon him and it clung to his back and began to clot the blood. And then after they beat him and slapped him around for a while, what did they do? They took and ripped that robe off of him, bringing to life again all of the pain and the agony he had endured from the scourging. And that was only one part of this horrific agony. The second we know well, the crown of thorns. And I always bring out the point, and I've done some research on the thorns that were used. They were usually just this group of kindling that was used for fires. And they used these thorny branches that were common in that region and area of Palestine, and they would collect them and just use them to start fires with. But the thorns themselves on these branches could be anywhere from an inch to 2 inches long. And they wove them together to make this crown. And then they took it and they pressed it into his head, causing this blood to run down his face, in his eyes. He's probably in many respects almost blind at this time, unable to see. And then if that wasn't enough, then they take sticks and begin to smack him on top of the head, driving the thorns deeper and deeper into his scalp. You could imagine the agony of that event when it says they smote him on the head with a reed. That was after the crown of thorns was placed. Do you see the agony that endured? Do you see the cost of your sins? Do you see the love of your Savior? That was but the fifth of the agonies that Christ endured. The sixth we know well also. The events that transpire and are recorded. I want to look at John's account only from John chapter 19. It is the bearing of the cross of Jesus. Now, if you do some research and understand the hall in which he was scourged and mocked, that partorium, I believe it is, that's recorded there, from there to Golgotha, to Calvary, where he was crucified, is a distance of about 650 yards. Now, that may not seem very far, and it's not just a straight flat plain either. It's got a couple of hills in it. But that distance of 615 yards, just over a third of a mile, would have happened and transpired by a man who hadn't slept for days, hadn't ate for the better part of 20 hours, had been beaten and spit upon and mocked and scourged and then beat some more. And then, just for good fun, then they would take a 110-pound wooden beam and lay it upon his shoulders and tell him to walk that 650 yards carrying it. And I want you to always remember, know, and understand that for part of that journey, Jesus bore the cross. John records this in John chapter 19. If you look at verse 17, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Jesus bore his cross. And somewhere along that 650-yard journey, we know and understand that the Romans called upon that other man, Simon, to bear it the rest of the distance. And I want you to know and understand that this was in no way a mercy being shown to Jesus from his Roman executioners. They were not showing some mercy to him. What we see and understand by this other individual being called forth to carry the cross the rest of the distance shows only the immenseness of the suffering that had already been inflicted upon him, and also shows us a sign of the impatient and heartless desire that these Roman executioners had to finish inflicting the pain that they knew waited ahead for him. And they didn't want him to die along the path. They were probably looking at him and seeing how beaten and how broken he was. And in some aspects, they probably feared that he would die on the journey to Calvary. And then they wouldn't get to do those things they were looking forward to in crucifying him. No, it was no mercy that they showed to call Simon the Cyrenian to carry the cross of Jesus. It was an heartless and horrific calling. Because the seventh agony that Christ endured in his passion is one that we well know. It is the crucifixion itself. And after that 650-yard journey, they took him and they would have thrown the beam upon the ground. And he did not carry the entire cross as we know and understand it. And there's different scholars who have different mindsets and different historians that have done research into the Roman aspects of crucifixion. The main form of the cross that is used is not what we commonly see and understand as that lowercase T. Instead, it is what is known and seen as a capital T. And there would have been a beam that would have been mounted and sunken into the ground that would have been the main carrying structure. And then they would have taken the individual being crucified, thrown the top beam down upon the ground and thrown him down upon it and nailed his hands to that beam through the wrist, as we know and understand, not through the palm. But they would have nailed it through his wrist, and then they would have picked that beam up and sat it on top of the standing beam, the vertical beam. While we see and understand so much that lowercase T is because of that small sign, that superscription. You remember that Pilate wrote, "Here is King of the Jews," and he wrote it in three different languages. That superscription would have been put on a little sign with a little stick and placed at the back of the cross, giving that form of that lowercase T in the cross that we most regularly recognize. But the crucifixion was a horrific death. And I do agree with Brother Greg that mentioned it this week. There is no more painful depravity that man has ever imagined the infliction of the agony and pain and suffering of a crucifixion. And Jesus endured that for you and for me. And we see and understand as we look back at Mark chapter 15 that this suffering of the crucifixion began at around 9 o'clock in the morning, our time. As we see and look at Mark 15, verse 25, it says, "And it was about the third hour." That's the third hour of the day in this Jewish time. That's about 9 o'clock in the morning. So from the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, when the crucifixion, when he was nailed to the cross and lifted up, he hung there. And he hung there, we know, until the ninth hour. For 6 hours he hung there. And the immenseness of the pain and suffering that he endured as he was hanging. And you can imagine, again, his back being pressed into that wood. And him having to pull himself up with every ounce of strength he had left just to take a single breath. Just to release from the agony in his hands and his feet. and to slump down again. All of that agony for 6 hours he endured for your sin and for mine, to show you and me how much he loves us. And he endured all of that agony. Now you'll find, if you research, that not one single gospel writer accounts or gives a record of the nailing of Jesus to the cross. Not one single gospel writer. What we do have from the Gospel of John, though, is a record that we have the evidence that we know he was nailed because of what he said to Thomas, right? When he told Thomas, stick your finger into the prints of the nails. Stick your hand into my side. Feel the wounds that I endured for your sins. See the evidence that our Savior was nailed to the cross. So we know that he was nailed to the cross. And many again with the crucifixion, we often see and understand him being nailed and his arms being nailed to the front part of the cross. The common practice in Roman crucifixion was actually to reach the arms around the back of the cross, putting pressure on this part of the shoulder, and then nailing actually his hands to the backside of the cross. This causing this great affliction upon his lungs and upon his throat to have to really stretch for every breath that he took. And he endured that for 6 hours upon the cross of Calvary. And then we come to what I want you to see and understand as the worst agony that our Savior endured. And I want us to turn in closing to Mark chapter 27. Mark chapter 27. Look there with me at verses 45 and 46. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. This 3 hours of darkness. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The worst agony that our Savior endured was not the physical distress or suffering at the hands of the Romans or the Jews. The worst agony that our Savior endured were those 3 hours when His Heavenly Father turned His back upon His Son, and the full wrath of God was poured out upon Christ for your sins and for mine. It was in those hours that Christ truly was forsaken, so that none of us ever would be. And his last and final words, I think it's a combination of those two statements that we see from John and Luke, when he cried out, it is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It was a finished work that he had shown and proved and redeemed you and me from the shame and suffering of our sins, and proven his love and overcame death and hell and the grave by the suffering that he endured. In his last words and dying breath, prove that, folks. They prove with every ounce of what he did and what he endured and what he suffered, he shows and proves to us how much our sin cost and how much he loves us. He endured even the death of the cross. May the Lord bless you this morning as my prayer.